Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we get to one of the well-known conversion stories in the book of Acts, beginning in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert or desolation." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, or Ashdod, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. In this wonderful passage, we get to verse 25, which really is a transition in the text. And verse 25 tells us that Peter and John continued to minister the word and to preach the gospel. And Luke communicates this by two things. They solemnly testified and they spoke the word of the Lord. And so what happens is that Peter and John go down and they, in a sense, give the apostolic stamp of approval on the Samaritans receiving the gospel. And they receive the, as it were, the apostolic imprimatur, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John see this as an opportunity to continue to preach the word. And so they continue to do some more ministry. And then as they head back, the trip itself is not wasted, but rather as they head back, they were preaching the gospel in many of the villages or many of the regions of the Samaritans. And so here are these two pillar apostles going back through Samaritan territory, and they were seizing the opportunity, continuing to bring light into the midst of Samaritan darkness as they headed back on their way to Jerusalem. From that transition, then we are introduced again to Philip, and this time to an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, what's fascinating to me about the particular passage is you go from the first part of chapter 8, which deals with, in a sense, a massive conversion of Samaritans. In fact, we're not told how many, other than that there were a multitude of Samaritans, both men and women, who were believing the gospel and being baptized. And so we go from the gospel being preached boldly, we have to assume almost in a mass evangelism kind of way. And so we go from the big numbers of Samaritans being converted now to one single soul. We go from a whole conglomerate of Samaritan unbelievers who come into the kingdom of light, and then we begin to focus on a single convert on a lonely desert road. And you know what? That transition from the mass to the single reminds us that every soul counts to God. And there's not one single solitary soul that enters into the kingdom of God that is just, as it were, small news. It's all big news. It's big news when a multitude come in and through an outpouring of the Spirit. And it's big news when one single solitary soul comes in through the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Peter and John make their way back to Jerusalem, an angel of the Lord, and later we're going to have the Spirit of the Lord. And so here's Philip, who is receiving messages from God, one through an angel, the next to the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord gives Philip some very peculiar instructions. He tells him to head south and to head towards Gaza. Now, Gaza is one of the five main ancient cities of the Philistines. It is still considered to be hostile territory during Philip's time. And so he's told to head south, and then he's told to get there by a solitary or deserted road. You need to remember that traveling by yourself in the ancient world was a dangerous thing. And in fact, sometimes the more desolate the roads, the more dangerous, because oftentimes these highways and byways were often filled with those who would prey upon people traveling by themselves. The parable of the Good Samaritan actually shows that to us. And so here's Philip, and he's directed by the Holy Spirit, by the angel of the Lord, and he's told to go. And you know what he does? He just obeys. It's just that simple. He's given instruction. The instruction doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Why go this lonely road? Why go this dangerous route? Why go to another ancient Philistine city to begin with? But he doesn't ask any of those questions. Philip, as a servant of the Lord, just does as he is told. And then verse 27, we are introduced to an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, it tells us, first of all, that he's from Ethiopia. Ethiopia is ancient Kush. Ancient Kush is much bigger than the region that we know as Ethiopia today. It would include massive sections of northern Africa, which would include to this present day the Sudan. Now, the text also tells us that he was a court official of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. Now, Candace is not her name. Candace is actually a dynastic hereditary title for the Queen Mother. Ethiopia, or the ancient country of Kush, actually had not a king, but a queen. And the king of Ethiopia was always the son of the Queen Mother. And so Candace was a title, something like Pharaoh was for Egypt. And so here, this Ethiopian eunuch is an official in Candace's court, and it says that he was in charge of her treasury, which means that he was a high-ranking official that we would call today something like the Minister of Finance. And so here this high-ranking Ethiopian official who was a eunuch, we need to remember in the ancient times, men who were eunuchs often were put in positions of high-ranking power, often seen to be more trustworthy than non-eunuchized men. And so here is this man. And notice it says that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. That's sort of a peculiar thing in and of itself, too, don't you think? Here's this Ethiopian who is hundreds of miles away from his home, and he comes to Jerusalem. Told you that the Ethiopian coming to Jerusalem to worship is nothing less than the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. If you look over at Isaiah chapter 18, the whole of the 18th chapter of Isaiah is directed to Ethiopia. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to look at the final verse of this text, Isaiah 18:7. We read these words written some 700 years before Philip met this Ethiopian eunuch on this deserted road. At that time, which is the time of Messiah, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth. This is the people of Cush from the beginning of the chapter. Even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. And so all the way back in Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 7, it said that Ethiopians would bring gifts of homage to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. Now, what's interesting is that as the Ethiopian goes and pays his homage and brings the gift to Jerusalem, he goes to Mount Zion a stranger. He goes to the physical Mount Zion as a stranger to Zion. As he leaves, he no longer will be a stranger to spiritual Zion. Now, as a eunuch and as an Ethiopian, we need to understand that this man would have been twice excluded from the covenant. As an Ethiopian, he would have been excluded as a Gentile. Although there's a tremendous amount of Jewish influence on Ethiopia, the fact is that they were still considered to be outsiders. They were still considered to be Gentiles. And so to think about this, here he is. He makes this approximately maybe 500-mile journey to Jerusalem. He's not actually allowed to go into the holy place. He has to stay out in the court of the Gentiles because he himself is a Gentile, but even more than that, he would be excluded from the covenant, not only because he was a Gentile, but for whatever other reason. He was a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23 says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter into the assembly of the Lord." And so here's a man who had traveled hundreds of miles, goes to Jerusalem to worship and to bring a gift, an offering to God. And yet he himself is actually twice excluded from being a member of the covenant and even from entering in to the holy place. But as an Ethiopian eunuch, he was not without hope. Certainly the law cut him off twofold, but the gospel in turn gave him a twofold hope, both as an Ethiopian and as a eunuch. Look at Psalm 68 as an example. You wonder if perhaps this man knew some of these texts. Psalm 68, verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt, and Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Psalm 87, verses 3 and 4. "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God," that's Zion. "I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there." Psalm 87 tells us that there would be coming a day in which even Egyptians, Babylonians, and Ethiopians would be able to say, "We are the children of Zion." One last text in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and this is one of those wonderful messianic passages in Isaiah. Verse 10, "Then in that day," that is the times of Messiah, "the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush," which is Ethiopia, "Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." And so God tells us in this wonderful text in Isaiah that among his remnant, whom he will recover, will not only be Egyptians again, but also Ethiopians. And so as an Ethiopian, he had great gospel hope that there was coming a time when he would no longer be a stranger to Zion and a stranger to God's covenant, but actually would be embraced and be brought into Zion City, but in a way that he did not completely understand. As a eunuch, he also had hope. Isaiah chapter 58, or 56, excuse me. Isaiah chapter 56. Starting in verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And so this Ethiopian eunuch had a twofold future hope. As an Ethiopian, he knew that one of these days God would in fact bring him in to the covenant people. And as a eunuch, one of these days, he knew that the times of blessing would come whereby God welcomed him into his house and into his family. Now, as the story continues in Acts chapter 8, we see providence at work. The eunuch is returning from making this trip of making an offering, a tribute in Jerusalem. And he's sitting in his chariot. And he's reading, not the latest Tom Clancy novel, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, by the way, in the olden days, almost all reading was done out loud. In fact, what's interesting is that Augustine, as recent as the 300s, marveled at Ambrose's ability to read in his heart, that is, silently. All reading was almost done always out loud. And so here is this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's sitting in his chariot. Now, this is not the Ben-Hur kind of chariot, all right? This is a large ox cart that served as a carriage. And if he was the minister of finance and he was bringing a gift from Ethiopia, I would imagine it was a pretty fancy ox cart. And notice what happens. He himself takes this lonely, deserted road. Could it be that as that eunuch entered into Jerusalem, as one who was seeking after the true God, he went and found himself excluded. He went and wanted to learn more about this God. And while he was at the synagogue bookstore, picked up a scroll of Isaiah and wanting to read in an uninterrupted way, tells his chariot driver to take the lonely, deserted road so that he could spend time reading the scroll that perhaps he had heard read in a synagogue or in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he's reading out loud, and the Spirit tells Philip again, go up and join that chariot. Attach yourself to the chariot. Now, the chariot slash carriage would have been just traveling along, probably at walking pace. And so Philip approaches under the Spirit's direction. And so you can with some sanctified imagination, start to play this out in your mind. Here's Philip, and he's told to go down this lonely road. And he's walking down this lonely road. All of a sudden, here is this fancy ox cart going. And the Spirit says, go and join yourself up to that ox cart. Go and join yourself with that caravan. And so here's Philip, and he goes, and under the Spirit's direction, what we have here is a wonderful example of a divine appointment. The eunuch bought the scroll at the synagogue bookstore under the secret guidance of the Holy Spirit. How was he to know what God was going to do? He chooses an isolated road under the secret guidance of the Spirit so he could have an uninterrupted trip to read the scroll. The Spirit directly takes Philip, leads him to the right road at the right place at the right time. And as Philip approaches that cart, what does he hear? He hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading aloud Isaiah chapter 53. This is a divine appointment. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, verse 30, "Do you understand what you are reading?" There's a play on words in the Greek text that's impossible to convey in English. But he asks him, do you understand what you are reading? Do you have understanding? The play on words goes like this. Gnoskes anagnoskes. There's no way to communicate that in English, because our word for understand and read aren't related in the same way. But he asks him this great question. Do you know what you're reading out loud? And the eunuch comes back with one of the best answers with a question. How in the world can I understand it? How am I able unless someone guides me? Here is this man who's riding along, and his hunger for the Lord is obvious. The Spirit of God is at work in this man's life, and he's reading aloud. And here's Philip, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, most of us, if we were asked, even as unconverted people, if we had a Bible open, we were reading a Bible, somebody says, do you understand what you're reading? Out of pride, we would say something like, well, of course I understand what I'm reading. The eunuch's hunger for God was so deep that there was a humility and a hunger that coalesced in his life. And he says, how in the world can I understand unless somebody guides me? Now, it could be that as he invites Philip up into the cart, that perhaps Philip's Jewish accent gave him away. Remember, he had just been in Jerusalem. He knew, at least, that salvation was of the Jews. He knew that somebody needed to explain the Jewish scriptures to him. And all of a sudden, he invites him up into the cart. Now, this is the text that he was reading, Isaiah 32, or verse 32 from Isaiah 53. And this is 7b and 8a. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his judgment, or his life is removed from the earth? This is a direct quotation from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the passage, we need to remember that a lot of times in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, when you have a quotation of an Old Testament text, oftentimes what is implied is not just merely the exact text as it's quoted, but actually the larger context from where that place is to be found. And so here, in this very short text, the focus is, of course, Christ's submission to death. And in all likelihood, he had been reading through that larger servant song itself, reading it, and he wants to know, verse 34, he asks an exegetical question. He asks a marvelous question. Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? That's one of the basic questions of biblical interpretation, is it not? Who's speaking? Who's talking here? And here the eunuch wants to know, is the prophet talking about himself? Now, some commentators speculate that perhaps the eunuch had been familiar with other Jewish writings. And as you read, for instance, the prophet Isaiah, how many suffering passages in the book of Isaiah actually are nothing other than Isaiah himself lamenting and suffering and confessing to God his own affliction. And so it's a natural question. And on the basis of that question, Philip opened his mouth. That little expression, "and he opened his mouth," is used in other places. It's used in Matthew 5:2 with the Lord Jesus. It'll be used of Peter in Acts 10 as he opens his mouth and begins to explain the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And the idea is, in the act of opening his mouth, something profound, something great, something marvelous and life-changing is about to come out. You know, as important as it is to live a life that is reflective of the gospel, our witness is nothing until we open our mouth. People may see the cleanness of your life, the uprightness of your life. They may see your integrity, and all of that is important, and all of that can be a mantle of credibility, but it is only a mantle of credibility to what ultimately comes out of your mouth. You understand that the people around us that watch us, that see us, that may see that integrity, they may see that unwillingness on our part to curse, to swear, to talk bad about people, to only say things that are edifying. All of that, you understand, all of that to an unbeliever needs to be interpreted, because as far as they know, you may belong to the Latter-day Saints. You may belong to the Kingdom Hall. You may belong to the Unity Church. A clean life with integrity means nothing. You need to open your mouth so that all of a sudden your life then becomes a mantle of credibility to the words that you speak. And Philip jumps up into this chariot and he opens his mouth. And I absolutely love this expression. And he, beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip takes his cue from the text. You talk about an opportunity. Now, opportunities like this don't present themselves every day. But here's Philip, who has this most wonderful opportunity, and he doesn't miss the opportunity. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, the rabbis have a great deal of debate about this. Actually, some rabbis think that it's this, and other rabbis think that it's that. The latest journal articles seem to indicate that it's this or that. But as for me, I don't really know." No, he opened his mouth and, beginning with that text, preached Jesus to him. And so Philip takes his cue from the text. The sword of the Spirit, as it were, is already unsheathed. I mean, here is the golden opportunity. The sword of the Spirit is already out right there just for Philip to take it and to start wielding it. And that's exactly what he does. Now, you have to understand that in this, in verse 35, and he preached Jesus to him. You have to understand that that is real, real shorthand for an explanation of the gospel. And in fact, we know that Philip must have presented the full gospel to the eunuch, because the eunuch turns around and says, "Look, there's water." Which implies what? That it's somewhere along the line, Philip must have said to the eunuch, "Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled this passage and he died in our place like a lamb that was led to slaughter. But God raised him up from the dead. And I know eyewitnesses who have seen this. And you know what? We need to repent. We need to turn. We need to trust in this Jesus. And we need to be baptized That's what Peter said in Acts 2:38, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And so here's Philip, who is preaching the apostolic gospel with the necessary gospel response. Understand that when the opportunity presents itself for you to give the gospel, never come short of telling the sinner what he needs to do. Don't get all hung up. Don't stop and get to these mental, theological Charlie horses. If God opens up an opportunity for you to preach Jesus to somebody and you get down to the end and they're still listening and they haven't told you to buzz off, don't be afraid to tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus. Follow Christ. You don't have to have it all figured out in your head how effectual calling works and how regeneration preceding faith and repentance works and what's okay to say and what's not okay to say. And if I just tell them that they need to repent and follow Christ in the waters of baptism, will somehow I be communicating to them a semi-Pelagian heresy that somehow they begin to think that they had something to do with their salvation? Tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus and they'll be saved. Tell them that that's God's promise. The eunuch got it. You have to love this. Verse 36. As they went along the road, who knows? I wish Luke would have given more details, like 3.5 hours later. They came to some water. Now, you don't actually see this in the text, but I can guarantee you that it was water that was at least waist deep. Look, water, implication, lots of it and enough for me to be baptized. What prevents me from being baptized? You have to rejoice. The eunuch got it. He got it. He sees the water. He's heard the message. He's heard what he needs to do. He sees the water. He says, stop, stop. Look, there's water. What would prevent me right now from being baptized? What's interesting is that this very same word will be used in Acts chapter 10. When the Spirit of God falls on Cornelius and his household while Peter is preaching the gospel, and Peter says, who can prevent them from the water? They've received the Holy Spirit just like we did. Now again, notice, Philip doesn't say, well, you know, Brother Eunuch, I mean, this is the first time you've heard this. And I don't have any assurance that you're for real. I mean, I've seen a lot of false professors in my time. In fact, I just came from Samaria and there was a guy and he had me fooled. Simon the magician. And you know what? If I had it all to do over again, I wouldn't baptize that turkey because he was a phony. And so how do I know you're not a phony? You know, maybe what we should do is we should wait about 6 months, 12 months, maybe to see if you bear fruit. And so here's my card. Call me in about 6 months and we'll talk about baptism. It's not what he does. Remember, this is the same Philip who had just seen Simon the magician and just heard Peter's words of denunciation to Simon the magician. Remember, this is the same Philip who actually had baptized Simon the magician. And notice what happens. Stop, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, how many of you in your Bibles, the text goes straight from 36 to 38? Does that happen in any of your Bibles? Okay, well, it looks like most of you are maybe using a good Bible. Okay, how about brackets? Anybody have brackets around verse 37? There we go. Reason you have brackets around verse 37 is because verse 37 is a late addition to the text. And we actually know that it's a late addition to the text. There are no early manuscripts that end up having that text. And if you want to find out why, you need to come on Wednesday nights, especially as we study the text, the transmission of the text, and the translation of the text. It's a late addition, and it's not original, but it is reflective of something. And that is the conviction of the early church. Even though it's not original to the text, and rightly put in brackets, when it says, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What that reflects, although not original, is a conviction that in the early church, a confession of faith needed to precede baptism. And a confession of faith that says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there's actually a variety of variants on verse 37, but they all come down to basically the same thing. If you believe, notice, with all your heart, that then you may be baptized. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, although not original, it is very important because it reflects something about what the early church thought about baptism. Now, I'm not going to go into how it got in there. We'll do that in a couple of Wednesdays. In fact, we may even use this as a sample text. Some zealous scribe may have simply wrote that in a margin because maybe he had heard that somewhere. Over time, that ends up, here I go, I'm explaining it, and I just said I wasn't going to explain it. So I'm going to stop right there. All right. Now, verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop. I often wondered if the chariot driver was converted as well. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, I remind you that the word baptizo, unfortunately, was just transliterated in the New Testament. It would have been much better if the word baptizo would have been actually translated. Because the word baptizo means to immerse or to dip. And so here they go down into the water and Philip dips or immerses the eunuch into the water. And all of a sudden, guess what? This Ethiopian eunuch who had been cut off from the people of God twofold, unable to enter into the holy place, now becomes a member of God's household. This twice removed eunuch is now a full-fledged son of Zion, a full-fledged member of the household of God, and a full covenant member of the Israel of God. The gospel in action. It's the gospel reaching out to those who were far off. It's the gospel reaching out to those who were cut off. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. You remember that text? Strangers cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. And now, how is this eunuch brought near? How is this eunuch brought into the household of God? How is this eunuch, how has he become a member of Zion's family? By faith in Jesus Christ. So faith in Jesus Christ brings in the Jew, faith in Jesus Christ brings in the half-breed Samaritans, and faith in Jesus Christ brings in this Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 39. When they came up out of the water, we had spirited debate in our Greek class whether Philip went actually all the way under with him or not. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. In verse 39, we have the scene of both of them coming up out of the water. They're returning to the chariot. And the text tells us that the Spirit snatched Philip away. Now, most of the time, and I've always read it like this, that it was sort of like a Star Trek thing. Okay? And the Holy Spirit beams up Philip, dissolves his molecular structure, and he goes off somewhere. I read this interesting statement from John Stott. He says, some understand this trip as a supersonic ride undertaken with miraculous velocity. And to be sure, the Greek verb for took away, harpazo, normally means to snatch or to seize. But I think Campbell Morgan was right, and this is Campbell Morgan's quote. He says, it's not at all necessary that this should be accounted a miracle. I'm never anxious to read miracles in where they are not, any more than I am anxious to rule miracles out where they are in. It could be that the Spirit just turns around and directs them away. But you know what? There's still something that's really appealing to me about the fact that they come out of the water and the eunuch is just praising God and just going on and on about his faith in Jesus. And he turns around and Philip's gone. He's gone. And the Spirit has taken them away somewhere else. And you know what? The eunuch is so happy in his new relationship with Jesus Christ, doesn't even bother him. He doesn't even stop and say, wow, what happened to him? He just goes on rejoicing. Why does he go on rejoicing? Because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The eunuch had entered into a living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ, and he is overflowing with joy, and he continues to go on rejoicing. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, actually said that the Ethiopian eunuch returned rejoicing to Ethiopia and became a very effective evangelist and missionary to his own people. And we actually know that that the Coptic church, that is the Ethiopian church, has very, very deep roots that go back very, very early into early Christian history. Now, what happens after that? The eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. And don't you know that he just kept on reading and kept on rejoicing. And made his way through Isaiah 53 and was rejoicing. And then finally got to Isaiah 56. Where he saw that he was no longer considered a dry tree to be cut off, but now was a full-fledged member of the household of God, no longer a foreigner, but a son. Now verse 40 tells us that Philip found himself sort of strange language, don't you think? It does kind of verify the supersonic travel theory, doesn't it? He found himself in Azotus, or the ancient city of Ashdod. And you know what Ashdod was an ancient city of? It was an ancient city of Philistia. There were five major Philistine cities, and this is another one. And so God will not let Philip go. So he goes to Gaza. Now he's in Ashdod. And again, in somewhat hostile territory for the Jews. But you know what Philip ends up doing? He's preaching the gospel. He keeps preaching the gospel to all the cities until he comes to Caesarea. And so here's Philip, full of the Spirit of God, and he's continuing just to expand the kingdom of God, just continuing to preach Jesus, no matter what the opportunity, no matter if it's with a mass of people in a village, or if it's one-on-one in personal evangelism. Philip is expanding the kingdom by preaching Jesus from city to city until he gets to Caesarea. And do you know what's going to happen in Caesarea when we get to Acts chapter 10? That's where Peter's going to come down and meet Cornelius. We often think of Peter as the first one preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, don't we? And really, it was Philip the deacon who opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. He sets the stage for Peter's ministry later on. Well, this is a great passage, and there's much that we can learn about it. The first thing that should be apparent or obvious to us is that this universal gospel that is to begin in Jerusalem and to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, the universal gospel is becoming universal in application. Just as Jesus said that it would expand through the power of the Spirit, so it is expanding. And the message of Christ is going forth, changing hearts, changing lives, and penetrating the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 8 begins with mass evangelism and ends with personal evangelism. And what we see in both ways is God gathering in his elect. God bringing in sometimes a large harvest, other times just one soul at a time. But it's God bringing in his elect in his own way. And in this passage, we see God saving an African. I would remind you that for the first 5 centuries of the Christian church, Northern Africa was robust and zealous in its Christianity. May it be again. Now note this, the eunuch wasn't saved in Jerusalem. Remember how when we were looking at Stephen's sermon, we were saying that things are moving away from Jerusalem and moving away from the temple. And that's exactly what we see here. The eunuch isn't saved as he goes into Jerusalem. He's saved as he's left Jerusalem. And in fact, he's not saved in the temple. He's saved out in the wilderness. Christ is preached. The eunuch believes and he's baptized. Not in the temple precincts, not in the, quote, holy city, but out in the middle of nowhere. Truly, Jesus' words, an hour is coming, and now is, when those who worship the Father will not worship in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, but the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And there God meets a eunuch in the middle of nowhere, to demonstrate that wherever God is, there is His temple and there are true worshipers. As we look at this passage, you have to either be in Philip's shoes or the shoes of the eunuch before he enters into a relationship with God. As we look at this passage, you know what it does to me? It says how I need to be ready, how I need to be sensitive, how I need to be always ready to open my mouth and to speak for the Lord Jesus, to preach Jesus to those whom the Spirit has arranged a divine appointment. That convicts me. Because there are times where I want those divine appointments to be written in pencil and me have the option of erasing them. I tell you with shame that there are times when I get on an airplane and I say, Lord, please let me sit all by myself because I want to read. May God help us all to be more like Philip, who is just ready, willing to obey, ready and willing to open his mouth and to preach Jesus at any opportunity given to him by the Holy Spirit. There are some of you, then you're in the eunuch's shoes before he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you need to believe on the Lord Jesus. And you need to be baptized. And you need to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of an inspired historical narrative well told. Father, we thank you that your word comes to us not just in a series of propositions, but it comes to us in vivid color, the color of real life. And we thank you for the example of Philip, and we thank you for this marvelous conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch. And Father, we would pray that we would be men and women who are eager and sensitive to always be ready to open our mouths for Jesus' sake. Father, as we read this, we do, even as we sang tonight, long to see your churches full. Father, we long to see you to constrain the nations to come. We long to see Africa and Europe, at one time great centers of the Christian faith, be reclaimed by King Jesus. But Lord, we also long to see those neighbors of ours and co-workers reclaimed by King Jesus. We long to see our children reclaimed by King Jesus. And so make us men and women who are quick to obey the Spirit and to open our mouths to those who do not know Christ and have not obeyed the gospel of God. In Jesus' name, amen.